if God made man in his own image, it has been said, man returned the compliment by making God in his own image. That's the root of man's troubles. All sin is in essence an assault upon God's character. Man isn't willing to believe that God is really as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And so he rejects God's revelation and constructs for himself a more suitable substitute according to his likes and his needs. This is the heart of human rebellion. Man will not let God be God. Man is like the character whom one playwright describes as a self-made man who worships the Creator. You see this attitude displayed every time you hear someone say, "I like to think of God as this or that." And usually what follows is a description of a benevolent figure whose main purpose is to satisfy the whims of his creatures. Or it's some other distortion of the God of the Bible. To the devil, I say, with what man thinks of God. I'm not interested in what man thinks of God, except to disprove what he says from Scripture. Nor is John interested in a God made after the image of man. It's important to notice how carefully John introduces our passage in verses 5 through 7. Look at what he says. "And this is the message we have heard from him." The apostle isn't introducing any new or novel teaching here. He said that he's taking what he has heard from him, that is, from Jesus, a clear reference to Christ himself. He's taking what he's... the apostles are taking what they've heard from Christ, and that's the message that they are announcing. That's what he's said earlier in the preface to this letter. Verse 2, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. There's nothing new here. These are apostolic witnesses to the life, to the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they have determined to do is to pass on that truth uncompromised to their hearers. That's the link between verses 5 through 7 and the preface. It's this word, the message. This is the message. This is what we're passing on to you. Not a man-made message, but an eternal message, John has said in the preface. And not a mere man, but an eternal Savior, the Word of Life himself. John's purpose in our text is twofold. First, to proclaim the true God and thereby refute the false teachers and their claims about God, who by their speculative fantasies are making God out in the image of man. We want to see two things today in this text in verses 5 through 7. First, the basis for true fellowship with God. And then secondly, the claims, the false claims that these teachers have made concerning fellowship with God. First then, the basis for true fellowship with God. John begins his message by saying that God is light. Now, this is one of the greatest theological statements of the Bible. It ranks right alongside the truth of John 4:24, where John in his gospel said, God is spirit. Or alongside what John will later say in 4, verse 8, in this epistle, that God is love. Light, love, and spirit. This is what God is, John says, in His very essence, in His very being. That's what God is. And He begins with the essence of God because if our view of God is distorted, then everything else is going to be distorted too. God is light, John says, and in Him there is no darkness. None at all. What do the metaphors of light and darkness represent in Scripture? Well, intellectually, light is truth and darkness is ignorance or error. Those sitting in darkness must see a great light, Isaiah prophesied, chapter 9 and verse 2. And those sitting in the land of the shadow of death must have the light drawn upon them. Mankind must be exposed to Jesus, the true light, John says in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 9. That light which coming into the world enlightens every man with truth. And so intellectually, light is truth and darkness is error. Morally, light is purity and holiness, and darkness is sin and evil. In Isaiah 5:20, the inhabitants of Judah are so morally perverse that they call evil good and good evil. And then Isaiah explains that they substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Paul uses these metaphors in Romans 13. The night is almost gone, he says. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of the darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not carousing. Not in carousing and drunkenness. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Not in strife and jealousy. And so light intellectually is truth. Darkness, error. Morally, light is holiness. Darkness is evil. But furthermore, for lack of a better term, spatially, light represents the presence of God, and darkness, the domain of Satan himself. In the Exodus, you remember that God went before Israel in the pillar of fire to light the way before them, to guide them, to direct them. And then Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, what's the point of this contrast between light and darkness? Well, if we interpret verse 5 in terms of these categories, John is saying that intellectually, God is truth, and in Him is no error. Morally and spatially, God is holy, and evil has no place at all in His presence. The apostle's purpose in this contrasting statement is to show how God is wholly other from error, from sin, from evil. The contrast is even more apparent when we translate this phrase in verse 5 literally. God is light, and darkness in Him, no, not at all. God dwells in an approachable light, Paul says. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He cannot look upon wickedness with favor, the prophet Habakkuk says. This is the foundation of Christian belief and living, and it is the basis for fellowship with God, that intellectually, morally, and spiritually, God is light. Now, having established this contrast in verse 5, John goes on then to deal with three false claims, three claims that the false teachers of his day are making with regard to fellowship with God. We'll deal with the first of those claims today, and Lord willing, the next two the next time I preach here in 1 John. But the first claim is this: it's the denial that sin breaks our fellowship with God. These false teachers are denying that our sin cuts off our fellowship with God. John follows a pattern as he refutes these false teachers. There is first the false teaching, then there is the contradiction of that false teaching, which is often sounds something like what he says, often sounds something like what he says here in verse 6, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then John gives the corresponding truth. So there's the false teaching, there's a contradiction of that false teaching, and then he gives the corresponding truth. Now, what the false teachers are doing, whoever they are, whether they are what we have described as Gnostic teachers. Remember, we spoke last Lord's Day of this idea of Gnosticism, this heresy of Gnosticism, that most scholars would agree at least existed in John's day, in its early forms at least. The word Gnostic comes from a Greek word, gnosis, which is knowledge. And it is so called because the Gnostic teachers claim to have a secret knowledge. They claim to have a knowledge that no one else had. It was a mystical religion. It was a religion of mysticism. And so what these false teachers are doing is using their doctrine, their understanding of doctrine, to claim that they can sin, they can do whatever they like, and yet still have fellowship with God. Now, one of the reasons that they can do this is because they were guilty of making a false dichotomy or a false separation between the body and the soul. They looked at the body as an envelope or a container for the soul. And because the body was a mere envelope, it couldn't be affected, or it couldn't affect the soul. Because it was a mere covering, It didn't matter. And thus what they taught was that fellowship with God was independent of what they did in the body. In other words, fellowship with God was independent of morality. In other words, it doesn't matter what I do with this evil earthly flesh. I can do whatever I want with this body, and I can still have fellowship with God in my soul. Now, the idea of walking in the Bible is a metaphor for living. Look at what John says again. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness. This idea of walking, anytime you see the word walking in the Bible, it's a metaphor for living. It's a metaphor for a lifestyle, really. Walking in darkness, then, means to live a lifestyle of persistent disobedience to God and to His Word. John is dealing here with those who are teaching that as a matter of practice, they can live a sinful lifestyle and yet have fellowship with God. Now, even if Gnostic teaching is a thing of the first century or the second century, even if it's outmoded for today, there are still false teachings or errors alive and well today that amount to the very same thing. In the first place, there's the recent lordship salvation controversy. I don't remember exactly when this came about, but I do remember back in my days in seminary, and before those days even, there emerged a number of books that dealt with this whole issue of whether we can have Jesus as Savior, but not have Him as Lord. In other words, it's the whole carnal Christian thing all over again. And there were those who were teaching that we could be truly saved by Christ and yet live in a way that completely denies that. And you may well remember that numerous books came out dealing with this. And second, there is the whole concept of decisioning. The idea that as long as I've made a decision for Christ at some point in my life, that I'm saved. No matter what I do the rest of my life, as long as I've made that decision, as long as my name has been written down on some card in an evangelistic meeting, or as long as I've come forward to the altar and received Jesus as my Savior, then everything is okay. My first year of seminary, I had a student pastorate, and one of the leaders in the church in which I served didn't want me in that church because he knew that there wouldn't be any altar calls. And in his mind, if there weren't any altar calls, then nobody was going to be saved. Because the whole purpose of worship is to get people from the seat up to the altar at the altar call and make that decision for Christ. And so he didn't want me there, among other reasons, because I wasn't going to have altar calls. There are countless parents who are deceived, thinking that because their children have at a very young age made a decision for Christ, even though they're now living a life that is completely contrary to that profession of faith, they still will say that that child is eternally secure. Now that's very similar, really, to what John is saying that these false teachers are saying. That it doesn't matter what I say, even if I now say that I want nothing at all to do with Christ. It doesn't matter what I say now, it matters what I said then. John says, those who make such claims lie and do not practice the truth. That is, they not only contradict the truth with their words, but by the way they live their lives. In the first place, as we think about what these Gnostic teachers taught, the body and the soul can't be separated except at death, when God does the separation. God has created man as a unit, and the body is not the prison house of the soul. It's not as though our souls are awaiting the day that they'll be liberated from our bodies so that then we can somehow live and exist the way we ought to be. God created man, body and spirit, one unit. And what we await as Christians is the day when body and soul will be joined together in perfect holiness and glory, when they will function together as they ought to function together. But we don't make the jump, therefore, and say that today our bodies are evil and it doesn't matter what we do in our bodies. But in the second place, these Gnostic teachers overlook the fact that all sin is ultimately sin of the heart, sin of the soul. Murder is an outward action that arises from the passions of the heart. Lust of the eyes, which are organs of the body, is connected to the thoughts of the heart, of the soul. The proof of what you believe, the proof of what you say, the proof of what you believe in your soul is what you say and what you do. The body and soul are connected. And a person who practices sin cannot be in fellowship with God. The two states are mutually exclusive. That's the whole point of what John says in verse 5. Darkness in him, no, not any at all. And since God is light, to wallow in the darkness of sin and to say that you have fellowship with Him is utterly ridiculous. You might as well take a bath in a filthy mud hole and say that you're clean afterwards. Religion without morality is an illusion. Sin is always a barrier to fellowship with God. The Bible clearly teaches that. In Psalm 5, David says, "You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all those who do iniquity." Does it seem to you that one that God hates can have fellowship with Him? Listen as well to what Isaiah says, chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear. Those who live in sin, those who practice sin as a lifestyle, are hidden from the face of God because He cannot tolerate it, and He will not tolerate it. What fellowship, Paul asks, has light with darkness? What's the corresponding truth, as John gives it? Well, it's in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if walking in the darkness is a metaphor for living a life of sin, then walking in the light is a metaphor for living a life of obedience before God, a life of holiness. It means to live in a way that's consistent with all that we have said about the symbolic meaning of light, and all that we've said about God as light. Intellectually, it means that you'll live in accord with the light of truth and not rationalize it away so that you can do whatever you want to do. I think we're guilty of this as Christians. We're guilty of rationalizing away God's truth. If we don't want to obey it, then what we do is rationalize. Well, the Bible can't mean that. After all, look around at our culture. How could the Bible possibly mean that in the culture in which we live? That doesn't make any sense at all. Be careful how you think. Be careful of rationalization. If you disagree with some well-accepted teaching of the church, it better not be based upon your reasoning, but upon God's Word. You can't simply say, "Well, that doesn't sound right to me," or, even worse, "I don't like it, and so I'm going to disregard it." That's not walking in the light. And it will hinder your fellowship with God. Make no mistake about it. Morally, walking in the light means that you don't consciously tolerate sin and that you don't practice that sin. It means that you're busy about the work of sanctification. It means that you are active by the Spirit in putting to death the deeds of your flesh. But furthermore, walking in the light means that you seek the light of God's presence. It means that in your every thought, it means that in your every deed, it means that in all that you do in life, you are seeking God's light, His direction, His guidance, His counsel. You're seeking to follow after that counsel. Now, John lists two results of walking in the light. In the first place, we have fellowship with one another. Now, since John has declared in verse 6 that walking in darkness prevents fellowship with God, we would expect him to express the opposite of that truth in verse 7. that if we walk in the light, we enjoy fellowship with God. And while that's undoubtedly true, John goes one step further, and he says that walking in the light leads to fellowship one with the other. He's already said in verse 3 that fellowship with God is the ground for our fellowship with one another. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But now, he deals with our one anothering, our fellowship. Now what John says in verse 7 flies in the face of the attitude that imagines, I can have fellowship with God without having fellowship with others. I can have fellowship with God without being a part of His church. It contradicts, for example, the common practice of home church. Have you heard about these? It really is quite an interesting phenomenon. We have in these days many homeschoolers who teach their children at home, who've taken upon themselves the responsibility in light of the wickedness that we find in our public schools to school their children at home. But there are some who take this one step further, and they have decided that not only are they going to cut themselves off from the public school, but they're going to cut themselves off from the church. And so they have church at home, led by whoever happens to be the head of house of that home. John says that that cannot be biblical. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. He's talking about the fellowship of the saints. He's talking at the root of things about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about corporate worship. Can a family have worship in the home by itself? Well, yes, they can conduct family worship at home. But can they legitimately exercise corporate worship together in home? At home? No, they cannot do that. The Bible clearly says, it clearly rules that out. But what John says also raises serious questions about those who claim to be Christians and yet refuse to associate themselves with the church. They say, I can worship God anywhere. I can worship God out in the woods. I can worship God on the snow-filled side of the mountain, snow-filled mountain. I can worship God as I'm on a cliff looking up into the sky. John says, no. If we walk in the light, if we practice Christianity that is consistent with God, who is light, then we have fellowship with one another. And so it raises great questions about those individuals who profess to be Christians, who claim to be Christians, sure enough, but they have determined not to associate themselves with the visible church. And it addresses this idea that we have fellowship with one another. It addresses another of the major themes of this epistle of 1 John, that if we love God, we say that we love God, we also ought to love one another. And that love for one another is going to manifest itself in true fellowship with one another. And then John says, secondly, not only do we have fellowship with one another, the result of walking in the light, but the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice what the apostle does. He describes this cleansing as a continual cleansing. He doesn't say the blood of Jesus has cleansed us, but he uses an active verb here. It cleanses us, or it keeps on cleansing us. Now, that's not because Christ's once-for-all sacrifice isn't efficacious to cover us once for all time, but that believers continue to sin and need that cleansing. Most often, this word translated cleansing here in verse 7 is used of ceremonial cleansing. It's used of the lepers that came to the Lord Jesus, for example, whom He healed. And He said, go back. Go back and tell the priest at the house of the Lord that you've been cleansed. See, this cleansing made those who were once unclean clean, so that they could once again enter into the house of God and have fellowship with Him and with His saints. Our God has made great provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the work that He has done for you and I on the cross of Calvary. He has made, through His Son, He has made fellowship possible with Him. And He's made fellowship possible with one another. What a glorious thing it is that God gave His only begotten Son. But furthermore, it is not only a continual cleansing, but it's an all-inclusive cleansing. Frequently, you and I are deprived of fellowship with God because we fail repeatedly, and we sin before Him. And because of these recurring or besetting sins, we think, I dare not come to God and ask for forgiveness again. You think it insincere of yourself to have fallen and then to have fallen again, to have fallen and confess your sin and to have fallen again and to come back to God and say, Lord, it's me again, and I've done that again. But to believe that is to fall into one of the greatest lies that the devil has to tell. God has made communion possible with Him, and He has said that if we confess our sins, that all of our sins are cleansed. Not some of our sins, but all of them. And you cannot come to God too often when you come with genuine repentance and with genuine faith in order to restore that fellowship with Him. Sin does matter, John says, and we dare not redefine it or pretend that it doesn't exist. It mattered enough to demand the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, And if it mattered enough to demand that, then it's of utmost importance that we take it seriously. Walking in the light, as God is in the light, means accepting His definition of sin and not defining it according to your own imagination. To walk in the light means to become increasingly aware that sin does hinder your fellowship with God. To grieve over that fact. And that as sin is revealed, to run to the light for forgiveness, not back into the darkness. Now keep in mind that what we've been talking about today isn't merely a matter of the degree of the fellowship which you enjoy with God. By using the figures of light and darkness, John defines things in terms of black and white. Having fellowship with God or not having fellowship with God. Either you're in the light or you're in the darkness. The Bible never speaks of a middle ground. It's like the light switch that you'll find in any home or any building. It's either on and there's light, or it's off and there's not. There's darkness. To have no fellowship with God is to be in the darkness. To be in fellowship with God means to know Him. And to know Him, Jesus says, is to have eternal life. John 17:3. To be in darkness is to be under God's disfavor, under His wrath and curse. In the parable of the talents, Jesus associated the darkness with hell itself. That worthless servant was to be cast out into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And thus, those who are not in fellowship with God are hell-bound. And I would urge you today, if you are out of fellowship with God, if you are in darkness, if that is the case with you, I would plead with you that you turn away from your sin, that you run away from the darkness, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to you now in the preaching of the gospel. John says in his gospel, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, if there are any here today who are clinging to those evil deeds in the darkness, I would urge you today to let go of those deeds and to come into the light, which is God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and find salvation in Him. For John goes on to say, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. There is glorious and beautiful and wondrous fellowship available to those who will turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is indeed greater fellowship for those who are diligent in casting off those deeds of darkness, in mortifying the deeds of the flesh, that they might enjoy fellowship with God and with their fellow believers. Amen.